Last Lord's Day, we began a study in the book of Joel. And the book of Joel is ultimately a book of repentance. His name means the Lord is God. And he calls Israel to repentance. And he uses an event in their day, a day of a visitation of locusts that come and has devoured everything, to call the people to repentance. And these locusts have come. They've utterly devastated the harvest. There is no harvest, which is a very traumatic thing for a country that is an agricultural society. Their whole economy built upon the culture of or upon farming is, and when the farming's gone, it's gone. I was reading an article just this past week about our own country. In the founding of our country, the time of the revolution, 19 out of every 20 people were farmers. And it took 19 people working to feed all 20. Can you imagine an economy such as that, where there is a catastrophic failure of the crops, what that would do? And that's what's happened in Israel. And Joel, sent of the Lord, comes to say that God has sent this as a warning. A warning of God against your sin and against your cold-heartedness towards Him. But it's not just a warning. It is also a picture. It's a picture of the great day of the judgment of the Lord, the great day of the Lord. And he says, when the Lord comes, who will stand? Who will be able to bear it? But this particular message, chapter 2, must have been a hard one for Joel. Because in chapter 1, he says, God has sent this devastating plague of locusts upon you. And it has absolutely ruined your harvest. It's ruined your crop. It's ruined your economy. There is nothing there. God has sent this as a warning against your sin, against your superficial repentance, and against your coldness. But in chapter 2, if you will, he starts out by saying in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. This is the first of two things I want to bring out in the sermon tonight. Joel's message in chapter 2 is essentially this. You've lost everything. You've lost absolutely everything. God has come and sent this to humble you and lead you to repentance, but you have not yet repented enough. You have not yet gone low enough. You have not yet been humbled enough. I think if you want to put this in a modern kind of way, I think in a modern type of nomenclature, Joel is going to offer these broken people no hope and no comfort. I remember a friend of mine whose primary task on staff at a particular church was to do counseling. And he said to me that this particular week that we were talking, he'd had a very difficult experience because he had a married couple in his office that was having real trouble in their marriage. And he spent about an hour with them, and he got done with them, and they said to him, you haven't offered us any hope. And he said, my job is not to offer you hope. As a counselor, my job is not to offer you hope, but to lead you to repentance. And that struck me when he told me that, and I think this is where Joel is at. When people come into our lives and they've been devastated, that maybe there's been a car accident and people have been almost killed, they've been severely hurt. Maybe the doctor has used the C word in a diagnosis of your health. Maybe you just lost your job. You can think of all the type of devastating types of circumstances you've had of a spouse who says, I don't love you anymore, and is leaving. And our first and most natural reaction is to rally around that person and to encourage them and to hold them up. And there is a place for that, isn't there? And I think if we were with Joel as he starts chapter 2, we would probably stop him and ask him, Joel, the people need encouragement. They've just lost everything. These covenant people, these religious people, these people of God, aren't you going to give them a word of hope? And like my pastor friend, the counselor, Joel would say, it's not yet time for hope. Because the counselor, the pastor, the prophet, who leads people to superficial repentance, has not helped them at all, has they? Jeremiah warned us of prophets who would come, who are really nothing more than broken vessels, who offer no real hope, who basically his message is, there's peace, peace when there is no peace. And Joel is saying, look, Israel, God has sent a warning to you, and you've heard it, but you have not yet got to the point of tearing and rendering your hearts broken before the Lord. And that's what he will say later when he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. Joel is saying they have not come that point yet. And I think this is one reason why Christianity is so rare in America today. Because there is this commitment that we have to protect and to cushion and to guard and to protect. But God says it is a broken and contrite heart that I will not despise. But the broken and contrite heart is not one that's just broken in outward religious examples, but inward realities. How often have we been broken by our own sin? How often have we been reduced to tears? Look what he says in verse 17. Let the priest and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. Here what's happening is in this picture is that from the porch to the altar is at the porch they're preparing the sacrifice. At the altar they're offering the sacrifice. And in between the preparation of the sacrifice and the offering of the sacrifice, the priests, the elders, the leaders are to break down weeping. And weeping and calling upon the Lord, spare your people, O Lord. Because the day of the Lord is coming, and who can bear it? Well, when do we preach like this anymore? When do we preach like this from a pulpit? When do we preach like this to ourselves in the opening up of our Bible for our own personal reading of it? And when do we do this in our counseling and in our evangelism? Isn't it interesting? When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks this question, Jesus, what must I do in order to be saved? Isn't that what he asked? What must I do in order to be saved? Now, what would you assume if you went to work tomorrow and as you get into your office and a fellow employee came up to you and said, hey, I know you're a Christian. I understand you go to that really cutting-edge church called Community Baptist where the Word of God is so rightly preached. And I've got this question. This has been bugging me all weekend. What must I do to be saved? And what's the first thing that would come to your mind? Boy, this person's really ready to receive the gospel, aren't they? And so what's Jesus say to them? Jesus says to the rich young ruler, keep the commandments. And he starts to list the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, well, I've done all those things since my childhood. Now, what you and I know from reading the full breadth of the Scriptures is he hadn't kept all those, even though he thought he had. He's not lying. He's not, if you want to say, padding his spiritual resume. He's convinced that he has. He's not yet broken, is he? So Jesus said to him, sell everything that you have and come, follow me. Now this rich young ruler who says, what shall I do to be saved? If he visited us some Sunday morning, the wealthiest man in Fargo comes and he's this morally upright man. He's a righteous man. He's got all the outward commitments of to the law of God, the righteousness of God that we would want to see in a neighbor. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? We would immediately launch into a gospel presentation with him and probably want to get him into our church, wouldn't we? But the man leaves Jesus. And the text says he goes away weeping. And how often, if we were to evangelize like that, we would be told by certain evangelists or evangelical type of people, oh, you really blew the opportunity. But what has always haunted me about that passage is not that Jesus sends him away weeping, and not that Jesus doesn't offer him the gospel. But after he goes away weeping, it says that Jesus loved him. He loved him so much he was willing to reduce him to tears. He loved him so much he was willing to try to break his pride and give him a broken and contrite heart. He loved him enough not to allow him to continue to dwell in self-deception. And that's what sin does. And that's what's happening in Israel at the time of Joel. Sin is so powerful. Sin is so powerful, it will deceive you into thinking that you have repented when you have not. It will deceive you into thinking that you are broken over your sin when you have not. Look with me over in the book of Hebrews, if you will. We're warned in Hebrews that about the hardening of our hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Why must we be take care? Why must we be diligent to see that there's no unbelieving heart? Because it says that in the next verse, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the characteristics of sin is to deceive you. One of the characteristics of sin is to lead you into thinking that religiously you are okay with God when you are not. And Joel chapter 2 is going to try to break through that. Okay, the people have repented. The people have been awakened, if you will, as the onslaught of the locust comes. And their economy is crushed. And everything that they would hope in, everything they would find security in. The security of a home, a security of an income, a security of knowing that the pantry is full and we're able to go to the store and buy extra if we need. All of that is gone. All of that is destroyed. All of that is removed. And Israel says, we have sinned. And Joel turns around and says, but you have not repented enough. You have not been broken enough. You have not been humbled enough. You have not gone down far enough yet. Because the deceitfulness of sin led Israel to think that, okay, just the rendering of our clothes is enough. Some public confession that we're not doing the will of God is enough. Look with me over at the book of 1 John. In 1 John, we're also warned that there is this ability to be led astray. He tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that there's this, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away in its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. But then it goes on to tell us that the sin that will come will blind their eyes. And the sin will come and lead them in a way as they love the world and they find their comfort and security in the world, that the sin will lead them in such a way that they will go down the wrong path and they won't even know that's where they're going. So Joel chapter 2 is a warning. Israel, you have not rendered your hearts yet before the Lord. Your religion is still superficial. And then back in Joel 2, he says, blow the trumpet. And the trumpet is as you know, is used as a warning. It's used to call the troops to arms. The trumpet will be blasted in the terms of the judgments of God as a warning that God is about to move. In the book of Revelation, we have the seven trumpets that blast and bring about the seven judgments of God. And so then he moves on in verses 2 and through much of the rest of the chapter, and he gives to us three of the climactic 10 plagues of Egypt. The last three, the locusts was number 8, the darkness, number 9, and death, number 10. And it's as if he were saying this. You remember these judgments upon Egypt? And you remember how you rejoiced in the judgment that fell upon Egypt? And how I delivered you? And now the same judgment has fallen upon you. That which came upon Egypt in their unbelief and stiff-neckedness is now come upon you. You have not yet repented enough. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one time that the most dangerous place to ever be in your whole life is in the church. Because the ordinary means of saving and sanctification are given in the church. And when you sit under them week after week throughout your whole life and your heart becomes cold and hard to those things, that you are sitting more and more under the fiery judgment of God and will have a higher accountability, a higher responsibility, and a higher judgment than the one who has never heard. I remember when I first read that sermon, I thought, boy, I'm a sorry individual. I thought back to all the Bible classes that I've sat through. And in the institutions that I went to, I went to chapel every day of the week and heard sermons and was in church every morning and every evening on the Lord's Day. How much of that has rendered my heart broken before the Lord? How much of that has led me to a genuine despair of all my own personal strength and righteousness before a holy God? I think this is one reason why James says, don't let many of you be teachers, for there is a higher judgment. I think I mentioned to you before, I don't remember the Puritan's name, but there's this one Puritan who got tagged by his congregation to be the preacher, and he broke down crying. I don't want to be the preacher. Because if I climb into that pulpit, I know the accountability I will have before God. He didn't want the job. He cried when they picked him to be the preacher. which says something of our own superficiality. We can't wait to be the preacher. We can't wait to be the teacher. We can't wait to get tapped. Really? And so he says, blow the trumpet and warn the people that the three climactic judgments that fell upon Egypt is now falling upon Israel. And we said, there, oh, wait a minute, Joel, is there no encouragement? Aren't you going to offer out any hope? Aren't you going to soften this at all? And the answer comes back resounding, no, I'm not softening anything. Superficial repentance, superficial help, the promises of mercy when there has been no repentance is no promise at all, is it? And think of even of the way in which we have done that in our own evangelistic efforts, where we have told people, I've been trained to tell people, as soon as they prayed a sinner's prayer, then show them from Scripture that any prayer offered in the name of Jesus has been answered, and to assure them immediately that they've been saved. But Joel would never do that. I believe that he, as he goes on to talk about these locusts, that the locusts that come in here in chapter 2 are not some great army. The commentators are split on this. Some view this as a prophetic passage looking forward to some great army that will come. I think that this is strictly a more magnified view of what happened in chapter 1, a closer look, if you will, figuratively speaking, of the locusts that have come upon the people. And the great devastation that they bring. Verse 3, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden. Remember the promised land? God said to the Israelites to go in, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And when the spies came back, they were carrying these huge pieces of fruit. And so as these locusts come, they come in to a land that is like the Garden of Eden. And when they leave, it's like a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. So they run with a noise of chariots. They leap on the top of the mountains like the crackling of a flame, a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged in battle. And before them, the people are in anguish and all their faces turn pale or become flushed. This is no small thing that has come from the hand of the Lord. Verse 11 says, the Lord utters His voice before His army. These locusts are these circumstances that have come into Israel, come from the hand of the Lord. And Joel is blowing the trumpet. Will you listen? Will you hear? And as God brings circumstances into your life, into my life, into the life of this church, into the life of your families, into the life of your own personal experiences, do you hear the voice of the Lord? Do you allow them to take you to that place where you call out to God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful woman. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. And then notice verse 11, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Who can stand? And clearly what Joel is saying at this point is what's happening here in Joel 2 is not only a warning, it is a sign of a greater day of the Lord that will come. A greater day of the Lord in which every man and every woman will stand before the Lord. And when you stand, you will fall. When you are entered into the presence of the judge, you will be broken. As Paul will say in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. There's nobody who's ever going to be able to go into the presence of God and justify themselves. No one's going to be able to go in before the great holy God who knows our thoughts and our intentions and is able to distinguish between the two, as we're told in Hebrews 4:12 and following. A God who knows all things. He knows what we think before we think it. He knows what we speak before we speak it. He knows when we stand up. He knows before we sit down, when we sit down. And as Psalm 139 says, where is it that you can go that the presence of the Lord isn't already there when you get there? When we stand before the Lord in the great day of the Lord, no one's going to be able to say, but God, if you had really understood my circumstances, certainly you would make an exception at this point. God, if you really understood the pressure I was under and why I did what I did, clearly you would have compassion. It's not going to happen, is it? The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The second thing I'd like to point out starts in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Well, who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord our God. What wonderful words open verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord. In the reality of the coming day of the Lord in which no person will be able to stand, yet even now, there's opportunity yet to return. But notice what he says about returning. He says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart. He doesn't say return to the law. He doesn't say return to the first principles of the law, and now I want you to do is buck up and try harder and be a better Christian, be a better Jew, be a better covenant maker, join a group of, and declare yourself now to finally be promise keepers. It's not what he says. He doesn't ask them to do anything but to return to him. To look to Him. He will say later in the chapter, which we did not read yet for tonight, but later in the chapter, we're reminded that everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 32 says, it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. It's like Israel in the wilderness. Remember when God sends the fiery serpents upon them and thousands of them die. And God has Moses build the bronze serpent and put it up in the middle of the camp. God didn't ask Israel to do a thing, but to gaze upon that bronze serpent and they would be saved. They didn't have to reform. They didn't have to say, okay, now we're going to try harder. Look. Look upon your deliverer. And what does Jesus tell us in the Gospel of John, the third chapter? That just as that bronze serpent was raised up, so the Son of Man also must be raised up in order that we might be saved. And that's what Joel is saying here. In our superficiality, we think that, and when we start to get convicted of our sin, our sin nature usually defaults to pride, and we go, okay, now what am I to do? And when you have been convicted of sin, so often what you have done is say, okay, now I'm going to get serious about my prayer life, serious about my Bible study, serious about my attendance of church. And it's not returning to the Lord, it's returning to more of your religious activity. But God says, no, I want you to rend your heart. I want you to break your heart. I want you to be broken by your sin. And it's the broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. What is our way back to God? It's not the doing of more. It's the confessing we can't do more. We never could do more. And it's a casting of ourselves upon the entire mercy of God. That's why I love that parable of the publican and the Pharisee where I cite so often from Luke 18, where the publican is just beating his chest. He is so convicted of a sin, he can't even look and lift his eyes to heaven. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a broken and contrite heart. But see, in our sinfulness, what we'll do is we'll go home and get into our own private prayer closets, beat our chests and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then we think we've rendered our hearts because we went through the right motions rather than call upon God. God, I'm so sinful that not only I can't repent over my sin, God, I'm so sinful that I can't even cry over my sin. My heart towards you was so cold that not only do I not realize the depth of my depravity and my sinfulness, Lord, when I see it, I can't even cry over it. I can't even be broken over it because deep down inside, I really think that if I just try a little harder, maybe I'll be better. That's not a broken and contrite heart. If you allow me to use kind of a silly illustration, and I don't mean to be silly or irreverent, but I remember when I was first learning how to play golf, and anybody who's ever tried to learn how to play golf knows how desperately despairing that game might be. And I had a man who I took lessons from, and they'd gone through the lessons and played quite a bit on a particular nine-hole course, and finally we're going to go out to a real course, a big man's course. A course with 18 holes and long fairways. And it was a beautiful course. Right down by the Monterey Bay. And we go to play. And so it was my friend who was my teacher and myself. And we got paired up with these two other strangers and we play. And for 16 holes, I could not hit the ball beyond the women's tee. Now, for those of you who don't play golf, that means I wasn't hitting my tee shot much farther than about 12 yards. And if that still doesn't communicate to you, just understand that that's really, really bad. And I remember getting up on the 16th hole, and I gave up. And I turned to my friend. I said, I give up. I verbalized, I just give up. And I was going to actually not play anymore and just walk back to the clubhouse, but I had to walk along the golf course anyway, so I thought I'll just whack the ball, but I give up. And as soon as I gave up, what do you think I did? I started hitting these long, great, straight shots. Now, that illustration is so woefully below what Joel's saying, it's dangerous to even use it. Except for at this one point. The broken and contrite heart gives up. It surrenders. It doesn't hold back saying, Okay, God, I know I've really blown it. I know I've really blown it. But Lord, just give me a second. Wait till tomorrow. I know I can do better. Let me just bear down a little bit harder. Just give me something to do, Lord. Show me the way. But the promise of the gospel is not that. The promise of the gospel is, but yet now. Yet even now, return to me with all your heart. And what kind of heart do we return with him, to him with? Verse 13, a rent heart, a broken heart, a heart that is given up. It's kind of like this is the Ephesians 2 of the Old Testament. That while you were yet dead in your trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind and the prince of this age was working in you, a son of disobedience, and you were by nature even a child of wrath like the rest. At the very moment that you are most dead in your sin and trespasses, at the very moment when you are doing nothing but embracing and engaging and fulfilling your flesh, maybe in crass, immoral ways, but probably more along the way of kind of moral, upright, religious sorts of ways, it's in the height and the depth and the length and the width of your depravity and your sinfulness and your deadness that the most two beautiful words of the whole Bible are uttered, verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy and in loving kindness in which He loved us, made us alive in Him, for by grace you have been saved. And He has raised us up with Him, and He has seated us with Him in heavenly places, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And that's the message of Joel. And sometimes it's the message that the counselor needs to give. The married couple comes in, and with the married couple, sometimes what they need is Joel 2. You know, until you guys are broken, there's no healing this marriage. Until you repent of loving the creature rather than the Creator, there's no fixing this marriage. Until you stop shifting the blame and the responsibility on the other, until you stop saying, you know, give us the little technique to fix everything. Show us the way that we could finally communicate. All you're doing is empowering their sin until they are broken and their hearts are torn. There's no fixing that marriage. It's superficial. It's band-aids. Rend your hearts, verse 13, and your garments, and return to the Lord. Why? For He is gracious and compassionate. And I think that we miss verse 13 and 14 in the real significance of it, because we don't often make the connection, but verse 13 and 14 are probably direct quotations right out of the book of Jonah. Probably verse 14, anyway, is a quotation from Jonah 3:9. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind? And remember, and this is what Joel is saying. He's saying, remember the prophet Jonah when he went up to Nineveh? And who's Nineveh? The archenemies. The archenemies of Israel. The people hate. Remember Jonah? He hated the Ninevites so much, he didn't even want to go to talk to them. God says, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah hated Nineveh, as every good Jew would have. Jonah hated the Ninevites so much that he would rather see the judgment of God fall on them than ever give them the possibility of being saved. And once Jonah goes and he preaches, What do the Ninevites do? But they repent. And in their repentance, they say, maybe if we repent, God will relent of destroying us and our city. And what Joel is now turning the tables on Israel. First of all, he said, remember Egypt and the three climactic plagues. Now he's saying, you are nothing more than like the Ninevites. You are like the Ninevites. And unless God relents, you too will be judged. And you, like the Ninevites, need to break your heart and look to heaven and say, God, our hearts are broken and we can't help but return. Have mercy. Maybe you will relent. And for a Jew reading these words, Joel has just called them the most despicable, despised people. He's lumped them in with the most crass, non-covenantal people that he could even imagine. And say, your situation is not any different than the Ninevites. And so what are we to do? Verse 15, blow the trumpet. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. And let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Consecrate a fast and may the covenant people humble themselves and pray. Confessing their sin and their utter inability, and look to God, for He may relent. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson preach, and I'm sure in 3 years I've told you this before, but it just made such a profound impression upon me. It often comes to my mind. Sinclair Ferguson, as you know, is a Scotsman. In the early part of the 1900s, there was a very significant Scottish revival. And when Sinclair Ferguson was a younger man, he talked with an older man who had been a young man, a young boy, at the time of this great Scottish revival. And he asked the man, "What do you remember of that great revival?" And he says, the one thing I really clearly remember is walking to church with my father. And as we'd come over the hills and dales of Scotland, I would see this black, hazy thing out in front of the church building and not knowing what it was. But it caught my attention. So as we'd come over every hill, I'd be looking to see, what is this black, hazy thing? Is it still there? And as they finally arrived at the church building, the black, hazy thing were all the men of the church, face down in the dirt across the street from the church, wailing and beseeching and calling upon God that maybe today, maybe, Lord, today, you would visit your church, and that you would bend your church, and you would visit your church with your Spirit to bring about the kind of repentance that we need, that we might walk by faith, by grace alone, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men would lay in the dirt face down, pleading with God, beating on the door of heaven, hoping that maybe God would relent, with no expectation that God would necessarily answer their prayer. That's what Joel's talking about. When this church, when our families, when you get to the point that you're willing to lay face down in the dirt and plead with God, please visit us. Maybe then our hearts will be broken. But you know, even saying it that way, and our sinfulness will go, okay, we'll go out in the dirt, we'll lay down. Well, I guess we did what we can turn anything into it. Just like the Jews turned the bronze serpent into an idol and was later in the temple and they had to throw it out during Ezekiel's time. No, I don't offer the story of Scotland as a method, but as an example. May the Lord be merciful to us and visit us and grant us to hear and to see the warnings of the day of the Lord that is to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded by the prophet Joel how easy it is for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that things are secure and safe and that there is peace when there is no peace. We're reminded by Joel how easy it is to believe and trust in superficial cures and hopes and superficial religious events and activities. Reminded of the warning of Jesus in Matthew 15, says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Oh Lord, how often when we sing our praises and hymns and psalms, how our hearts and minds wander from the words, and we find ourselves mindlessly singing. Oh Lord, how often when we pray, our prayers are full of honor for you, but our thoughts and our hearts are cold and wander. Oh Lord, how often we look into your word and we can read it and walk away unmoved. Or as James warns us, like the man looking in the mirror, how quickly we forget what we just saw. Lord, blow the trumpet amongst this congregation and blow the trumpet in our lives, and grant that we might hear and fear the day of the Lord, and in fearing that we might return to you, and in returning to you, return with broken and contrite hearts, believing that yet even now you may relent, because you are a God who is gracious and compassionate and slow in anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe.